bread. The birds without garner or storehouse are fed. From them let us learn to trust God for our bread. His saints, what is fitting, shall ne'er be denied. So long as 'tis written, the Lord will provide. When Satan assails us to stop us our path, and courage all fails us, we triumph by faith. He cannot take from us, though oft he has tried, this heart-cheering promise, the Lord will provide. No strength of our own, and no goodness we claim, yet since we have known of the Savior's dear name, in this our strong tower for safety we hide. The Lord is our power, the Lord will provide. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 tonight, verses 14 and 15. Is anybody hot? If they are, we can turn the air conditioning down. Now just tell me if you are too hot. I want to begin reading in verse 12, but I want to ask that we would pray before we begin. Our God, you are very gracious, very merciful to us to give us your word and to allow us to spend time around it here tonight. We pray that our hearts would go out to you, that we would receive this good word, and also that our hearts would go out to you in prayer following the message. We have a great desire to see your kingdom come in a greater fashion than it has yet in our lives, in our hearts. So we pray that you will favor us with your presence, that you will bless us mightily here tonight. May our hearts be lifted up by the truth. May we rejoice in you tonight at your goodness to us, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it says there, I guess I'll start in 11. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Well, we want to talk about the words and the labors of a fool here tonight. But we want to do it in such a way that we will also see our own responsibility, the believer's responsibility, in contrast to the fool. It says here that the fool multiplies words and that his labor wearies him. So if the converse is true, the righteous man's words should be few and to the point, and his labor should actually invigorate him when the Spirit of God is blessing that man's work. So this evening we want to look first at the sinful weakness of multiplying words and how the believer can keep himself from that. And secondly, we want to look at the fool's knowledge of the future versus the believer's view of that. And then thirdly, we want to look at how the fool's labors make him weaker, but how the believer's labors actually strengthen him. So first of all, let's look at the fool's sinful weakness of multiplying words. A fool also multiplies words, it says. So no man knows what is to be. The text says, who can tell him what will be after him? These words are the continuation of Solomon addressing the importance of words beginning in verse 11. Remember we were talking about the babbler and how he's compared to a serpent who will bite unless he's charmed last time we were together. He needs to be spoken of in a way that will subdue his unrighteous tendency to bite people with his lips. And we looked at the fact that unbelievers are often compared to snakes in their speech. The adder's poison is under their tongues. You remember that? We were looking at that last time. And the babbler may be a backbiter. He may be a talebearer. He may use flattery toward you as a believer. Try to get you to go along with what he's thinking and reasoning, but you should not go along with him. Instead, you should pray to answer the fool according to his folly. Remember I told you that? We looked at those verses a little bit. So we want to look at a few verses here which will show us the multiplying of words is a sinful weakness for anybody who engages in it. And I want you to turn over with me to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18, Proverbs 10. Verse 18. Who would read verses 18 to 21 for me? Well, Proverbs chapter 10. Who's got it there? Marilyn, do you have it?
18 to 21.
Yep.
He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, and he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver, the heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks for that. The statement's made, whoever has lying lips and whoever spreads slander is a fool. So telling lies is multiplying words which should not be spoken at all. That's what telling lies is. Misrepresenting the truth, either adding to it or taking away from it. It comes from the lips of any person, a believer or an unbeliever, who is saying too much. They're saying more than they need to in order to misrepresent the truth. So love doesn't misrepresent the truth about other people around you, no matter what you think or what you know about them. And love doesn't go about to slander their character or their reputation. The lips of a wise man's mouth are gracious, as it says in verse 12 of our text. The heart of a wicked person or a fool is worth little because it cannot bring forth the words which are like choice silver. What would you say the words choice silver are a picture of, a word picture of? The lips of a fool or the speech of a fool is worth little because it can't bring forth words which are like choice silver. What would you say that means?
Tempered or moderate or edifying or those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good, Brian. When I think of silver, I think of something that's valuable. Choice silver is something that is valuable, something that's deliberately sought, which is exactly what you would do if you were going to use words that were fitting, words that were proper, words that were truthful, words that would build up, as Brian was saying, words that were edifying. And the fool doesn't seem to be able to do that. He doesn't know how to restrain his lips. It says, but in a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. In that passage that Marilyn read for us. A multitude of words, there is transgression. So a foolish person doesn't know how to restrain their lips. And they'll go on and on. They will speak a multitude of words. They'll express their own thoughts on a subject more than they should. And they think that they're going to supposedly prevail by their many words. Have you met people like that, where they have to have the last word and everything? Well, it's not always good to have the last word. There may not be wisdom in having the last word. The fool only proves that he cannot love others. He can't control himself. He's proud and doesn't know it because he thinks that he's wise when he's actually a fool. That's what happens when you talk too much. The person that talks too much is trying to do what? They're trying to control the situation by their own words.
Also trying to impress them how much he knows.
Yeah, that's true. When they may not actually know, right? Yeah. That's really good, Pauline. On the other hand, the text that Marilyn read to us says that the lips of a righteous person will feed many. Isn't that good? Wow. Now, what does that bring to mind? The lips of the righteous will feed many. In what sense will words feed many? Well, what do you do with food? You take it into your body. You relish the taste of it. It goes down into your stomach. You digest it. And it turns into nourishment and strength, hopefully, for your body, unless you're eating too much junk food. So, at any rate, the righteous person will do that. It is comparing your ears and your mind to your mouth and your stomach. You see that? And the mind tastes words as the stomach tastes food, or the mouth tastes words as the stomach, or as the mouth tastes words and the mind feeds on the words that are spoken. They're going to be taken in and thought upon. And they're going to receive then the right kind of knowledge, wisdom, and strength to think upon any given subject rightly and then to apply that subject rightly. Let me ask us, each one of us here tonight, if we're thinking rightly and speaking the truth accurately about situations and people around us. Are our words too many? Do we just go on and on, speaking our own mind without regard to what the truth of God's Word, the Bible, counsels us to do? If that's the case, we're going to fall into sin, aren't we? I want you to look at Proverbs 29, verse 1. Not one, sorry, verse 11. 29, verse 11. Someone want to read that one for me? Proverbs 29, 11.
A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back.
Yeah, in the NAS, it says a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. I even like the King James better. The King James says, a fool utters all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. Isn't that good? Mm-hmm. And that falls in line with saying multiplying words. You see that? A fool utters all his mind. He can't keep anything in. He vents his feelings, like the New King James says. He's always losing his temper, the NAS says. But a wise man holds it back. The King James and all these translations are good. Each one of them brings out a different aspect of truth. Might want to check and see who that is before you answer it. Look at Proverbs 17:27. Proverbs 17:27. Who wants to read that verse for me? I want 27 and 28 of Proverbs 17. Jim, you want to read that?
He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding.
Pretty amazing, isn't it? Even a fool, when he holds his tongue, is considered perceptive. And it makes one think, why did God give us two ears and one mouth? Mm-hmm. Well, it's because He wants us to listen probably twice as much as we speak. But that is an amazing set of verses there. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit, it says in the New King James. Now, when it says that a man of understanding is of a calm spirit, in the King James it says he's of an excellent spirit. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says that the word in the original means that he's of an excellent spirit. He's of a precious spirit is what he says, and it renders a man amiable and more excellent than his neighbor. What's the word amiable mean? Can you tell me?
Agreeable.
Oh, that's good, Vicki. Agreeable, friendly. A person who has gracious words does all that. Matthew Henry further says, a gracious spirit is a precious spirit and renders a man amiable, more excellent than his neighbor. He is of a cool spirit. So some read it. Not heated with passion, nor put into any tumult or disorder by the impetus of any corrupt affection, but even and staid. A cool head with a warm heart is an admirable composition. Well, why should a man of knowledge spare his words? Why should a man of knowledge spare his words? Can you tell me? I mean, if you know something, you would think that you'd want to have out with it right away, wouldn't you? But that doesn't necessarily accomplish everything that concerns us, does it?
But you lose ground when you know it all.
How so? Can you tell me? That is true.
Unless you know it all, the other person becomes disinterested.
Is that right? Well, that is an interesting way to put it.
Even better argumentative.
If you know it all, the other person becomes disinterested. I think that's really good. Knowledge puffs up. but love edifies, it says in the scriptures, which goes in hand with what you're saying, Pauline. We need more than knowledge, don't we?
I hope they never call again.
We need more than knowledge.
Everything I say is wrong, and everything she says is right.
Well, this isn't the time to come out with personal matters.
Well, I'm not going in front of that.
Well, I want you to turn over with me to Colossians 4:6. I want you to see something about your speech. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. And whoever has that can read that for me. Pauline, maybe you should read it when you get over there. No, I'm not sure it would help you. It might help me, though. Well, maybe Olive should read it.
Colossians 4:6.
Yep, that's the one.
Let your speech be always praise, seasoned with psalms, that you may know how you ought to answer every man.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. What is this verse saying to us? Can you tell me, one of you? Can you explain it to me? It's really it's got wonderful word pictures in it here, like so much of the Bible does. But let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. What does it mean to have your speech seasoned with salt? That you may know how to answer each one. This is one of the reasons that knowledge isn't enough, by the way. One of the reasons.
Well, it's manifestation of loving your neighbor as yourself, which is the second commandment. He's just using which grace is, extending love and concern, even though necessarily you might not deserve it. Like he's talking about those who are outside here, the world, and the people that are antagonistic, maybe, or they themselves using bad speech, but says, let your speech be with grace, nevertheless, so to speak.
That's good. That's good. My wife and I had pork chops tonight. And before I grilled them tonight, my wife put... What'd you put on them?
Seasoning salt.
Seasoning salt, yeah. Seasoning salt. And put this stuff on there, and I threw them on the grill, and I cooked them, and oh, they just tasted delightful. They were just delightful. They turned out very well. Now, what did the seasoning do for that, Jenny?
Enhance the flavor.
Enhance the flavor, yeah. So that when we tasted it, we could taste the difference, right? Isn't that what happens when we speak? If our speech is seasoned with grace or with salt, that is, with just like we add little words related to spiritual truths, just like you would using seasoning salt. So that people get the idea there's something different about your spirit and about your words and about your thoughts. And that difference is not showing off a bit. All that difference is in humility, bringing glory to God and trying to show other people that grace is there. God's grace is there helping you with your speech. People know that after a while. They begin to see there's something different about you as a Christian. Now,
nine, it says every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt.
What verse are you in?
Mark 9:49.
Oh yeah. All right. Well, yeah, that's a different verse, but it's related, isn't it? What were you thinking of when you thought of that verse in relation to this one?
What you said in our, how we present ourselves.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, in fact, our praise to God is called the sacrifice of praise. So that would take grace or salt in that same way, so that we are pleasing to God in our praises, but the same thing would apply to our speech. In other words, it does require sacrifice, doesn't it? It does require self-control. It does require preparation and thought.
Seems like it implies in that Colossians 4:6 a wisdom and an appropriateness to every situation, because it says so that you may know how you should respond to each person.
Mm-hmm.
But if we have that grace and that wisdom from God, that will help us to respond appropriately.
Yeah, thinking about them.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
That's very good. Now, just because your speech is seasoned with salt, does that mean that everyone who hears you will respond favorably to you? No, it doesn't. And we want to look at an example of that, because we want to look at an example of our Lord Jesus, who was perfect in His speech. So I want you to turn with me over to Luke 4:16. Luke 4. Who would like to read this passage? This is a little bit longer passage, going from verse 16 to verse 30. Anybody up for reading? Too long for you? Okay, let me do it. Luke 4:16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, this is the verse I want you to see in particular. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now watch what happens here. And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard done at Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. Now, the Lord Jesus was a man who in this passage was exhibiting an excellent spirit, a calm spirit. And we could even say he was exhibiting a precious spirit with these people. He was trying to explain to them more about grace, which he had come to bring, and more about God himself. What specifically was it in this passage that caused these people to become so angry with him? They acknowledged that he was speaking gracious words at first, but then something changed. What was it?
I think, really, he was making some accusations against them. He was revealing their spirit and their true heart. It's kind of sarcastic, really. I mean, it's a holy sarcasm he had, but he was going to bring out their true character, and he did.
He surely did. He surely did.
Were the examples that he used, like the one of the Assyrian being cleansed, that he was not a Jew. He was, right? He was not one of the chosen people. He was showing that they were bypassed, and that in those cases that God went to someone outside of the house of Israel, didn't he?
Yeah, I think that's what was making them mad. It was God's sovereignty in healing Naaman. There were many lepers in that day, but only he was healed. And what else does it say there?
The one of Elijah was only sent to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow.
There you go. Many widows.
Gentiles. He was saying that Gentiles were favored over them in these cases.
They couldn't tolerate that. He said to them, physician, heal thyself. My father's sick and they told me to heal myself. I didn't know what to do. I wouldn't have gone to the doctor in the first place if I hadn't known what to do.
I think he's trying to tell them, you're going to say to me, prove yourself or vindicate yourself in the way that you do things or the way that God does things. Jesus was, according to the text that we're looking at, he was sparing his words. He was being careful with his words. He was speaking these words wisely and trying to convince them of the fact that God is sovereign in the way that he shows mercy. And they did not want to hear that. Or the way that he chooses whom he will help or who he will use to do his work. And we need to see that.
Those examples were, I guess, to show that a prophet isn't welcome in his hometown, too, that those men didn't do those works to Israel at that time, to those outside.
Mm-hmm.
They weren't accepted by Israel, right?
That what works weren't acceptable?
Well, he says in 24, I said, you know, prophet is welcome in his hometown, and then he shows that Elijah, you know,
so he went to Zarephath and was accepted.
And that Elisha healed the Naaman who was a Syrian.
Mm-hmm.
And is that because they wouldn't have been accepted by or believed?
I think that the principle, although it does incorporate the Gentiles, as you said, is basically a principle of God's sovereignty in what he chooses to do. And it doesn't favor a general, you know, acceptance. That's the way that I view this this text. I think that it is true that they were in both cases Gentiles, and that contributed to it. But the broader principle is that God does choose to do his work in his own way, not according to the way they wanted it to be done. And indeed, that was one of the great things in Jesus' ministry, time and time and time again, was that the Pharisees and the heads of the synagogues and all the people even didn't like the fact that Jesus was not fitting into their religious system of seeing things and doing things.
Could you say that the people don't like to hear about predestination or election?
I think very much so. I think it's very much what he's saying here. I think that's what the application is. In fact, that was what I was going to use as an application, and so you've helped me out immensely. Because you've drawn the right conclusion, I think, that, you know, I will show mercy to whom I'll show mercy, as it says in Romans 9. And we need to see that. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, a wise man will be of few words, as being afraid of speaking amiss, and he that has knowledge and aims to do good with it is careful, when he does speak, to speak to the purpose, and says little in order that he may take time to deliberate. He spares his words because they are better spared than ill spent. I thought that was very well said. I'll say it again. He spares his words because they are better spared than ill spent. In other words, when you waste your words, or you have multitude of words, then you are not spending them rightly. It's like you're not going to achieve what you're looking for in the effect of it. It's ill spent. Well, secondly, we want to look at the fool's knowledge of the future versus the believer's view of it in verse 14b of our text. Who can tell what will be after him? We have several examples of the first of these words, who can tell him what will be after him, in the scriptures. The fool often has great plans which he does not stop to ask God's blessing upon, but he will tell everybody else about them. I'm sure that you've met people like this. They'll go on and on and on about what they're intending to do, but if you've asked them if they've prayed about it, it doesn't even enter their mind. And I think that you and I, if we love people around us who we think that possibly they're making unwise decisions, we need to ask them if they've prayed about it. Ask them if they have sought counsel over it. Because it's just too easy to get all excited about the plans that you make to do so many things in this life. But turn over with me to James chapter 4 and verse 13. James chapter 4. Let's see here. Who would read for me verses 13 to 17 of James 4? Vicki, do you have it?
Yeah. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Well, this verse applies to both believers and unbelievers. That's the context of it. A fool does not always know what is good for him to be doing and what's good for him to think in terms of the future, but a believer ought to be under no such misapprehensions. A believer knows, or he should know, that his life is what? A vapor. But a lot of unbelievers don't. What's the problem with this? Is it wrong to make plans?
What do you think? Is it wrong to make plans? It's not wrong to make plans. Well, what is James exhorting us to here then? What's the problem with the person who's made his plans?
We make them and then leave them in the hands of God.
That's good. You need to make them and leave them in the hands of God, or check with God to see if God's willing that we go to this city or that city and do business and come back. Why is that boasting arrogance, as he calls it here? Can you tell me?
Well, it's just that we want to make things happen, and really we can. We can't make anything happen. We can take the initiative, but if God doesn't prosper it, if it's materialized.
That's good. That's what I was hoping somebody would say. We need God's blessing on everything we do, especially our business ventures, where we're going to go to a foreign city or a foreign country and we're going to do business and come back in a year or so. That's a long time. I mean, think of how many things can happen in a year. And yet I'm sure that there's many businessmen in the world that don't even think a thing about making plans for a year. And they never pray and ask God at all. Why should God bless them? I mean, there's so many dangers in the world, or travel and all the rest of it. But especially for Christians, this verse is addressing. We need to remember to ask God's blessing upon our day, even what we're going to do today. Lord, bless me as I do business with so-and-so, or bless me as I counsel so-and-so, or Lord, keep me safe when I'm out logging, or, you know, any number of different things we're doing. Because we don't know what a day is going to bring, honestly. I think the Lord is very pleased when we say things like, well, if the Lord wills, DV, Deo Volente. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that, or the other thing. Let me ask this evening if that's what you do. It's a very simple application, but do you do it? Do you say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that? And the Lord is pleased with that. And if we don't say it, we ought to at least have it in our heart, in our mind. And then there's the fool. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And so we need to understand and have an example here biblically of what God would have us to think about in terms of unbelievers that think this way. I want you to turn with me over to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. And Jesus, in the context, has been warning his disciples about covetousness. It says here in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." It's very important that you and I see this tonight. Maybe one of the major things. He spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Where were the rich man's priorities here? Was it, let me ask it this way, was it wrong for him to reason within himself and say, I don't have enough room for this stuff, I need to tear down my barns and build bigger ones? Was it wrong for him to do that? No, it was not, was it? What was the problem here then? If it wasn't that bigger is better, what was the problem? Bigger is, it was better, going to be better in this case. He didn't pray first. That's exactly right. Well, if he didn't pray first, there's no mention of prayer here at all.
I think verse 19, if it was left out, would change it altogether. Because
mm-hmm. Verse 19, yeah, that's the...
I think. What he thinks or says to himself reveals what was the matter, you might say.
Yeah, he thought he had it made, didn't he? He thought that his own plans, by his own plans, that he had it made. That his plans would most certainly come to fruition. And they didn't. And it was because of what? He was leaving God out. Pauline says that's exactly right. Because verse 20 says, 21 says, so he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, that was what the problem was here. He was laying up treasure for himself, and he was not then rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? The reason I'm asking you all this question is because it's a Bible study. This was Sunday morning preaching.
His priority, his way and his word, well, and his priority in terms of business and everything else.
Yeah, he was rich toward himself, but he wasn't rich toward God. It was that was his priority. But what then does it mean to be rich toward God? What does that mean?
God being the priority.
Yeah, well, God is the priority.
Yeah, and his will and his ways.
That's right. That's exactly right. And that we give to God certain things, that we are rich toward him. In other words, we have certain things stored up, and then we give those things to God. Do you see that? We have certain things stored up, and then we give them to God. Does that remind you of a verse that Jesus says in the Gospels?
Seek first the kingdom of God.
That's one of them. Yeah, that certainly is right. That's a good one. I was thinking of lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where rust, moth and rust will corrupt, and where thieves will break in and steal.
You have to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven.
But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven.
I'm
sorry, I didn't say that right, did I? But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That's what we need to do. When we do that, God is pleased. In other words, and that means that we have to store up knowledge. And then that we have to use that knowledge in the context of our service to God. That's what that means, if I'm not mistaken.
But isn't it an idea that you should share with the less fortunate too?
Yeah, oh yeah, that's all part of it. That's using your knowledge wisely, biblically. Compassionately. That's part of it. And in fact, the whole Christian life is that way. But this is where I'm going with all this. you can't take riches, earthly riches, with you when you go. So therefore, to be rich toward God, you have to take what you have materially as well as spiritually and use that in such a way that it will further God's interests and His kingdom and His glory. That's why this rich man was so unwise.
He
was doing everything for himself. That's right, Pauline.
He couldn't use up his food supply before it spoiled. He let it spoil before he shared.
Yeah. He might have just hoarded it that much.
Yeah.
That's right. It's funny how we can hold back on other people, but really in the final analysis, we're holding back on God Himself, which is why when we sin against God first. Even when we're sinning against other people, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that evil in your sight. But then, thirdly, and very briefly here, we'll look at how the fool's labors make him weaker, but how the believer's labors actually strengthen him. Verse 15 of our text in chapter 10, it says, "The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city." A fool wearies himself with his labors because he doesn't like to work. Fools don't like to work. You'll see the fool described as one who has trouble getting his hand from the dish to his mouth. He's very sluggardly in his view of things. He's not diligent. He's not fervent in spirit. He's very self-centered. How little can I do to accomplish my goals?
Where does a workaholic come in at?
At the other end of the spectrum, probably.
He's still a fool.
He can be. Yeah, he can be. That's the kind of man we were just looking at, I think. But I'm thinking now in the context of what it says here, that the fool's labors make him weaker. In what sense is that the case? It says here he doesn't even take notice of the way into the city. What does that mean? He doesn't even know how to go to the city. How could that possibly be?
The city of heaven?
No, I think it's referring to the city that he lives nearby. It's a bigger city. Although I'm going to apply it just the way that you spoke it in final analysis. But I think that the text itself is talking about it, literal, physical. He doesn't even know how to go to the city.
It doesn't benefit him. Really, you know, he doesn't gain from it either. And really, it seems like wisdom or knowledge or any practical ways.
Yeah, the fool doesn't know the way to go to the city.
Right.
So, I would think it's because he's not diligent and he really doesn't care to work as he should or as little as possible. He will work in the context of what we're talking about here. And so because of that, he doesn't see the reason why he should go to the city to look for work, or why he should be diligent to provide for himself or the needs of other people around him. I think that's what it's talking about. A fool wearies himself with his labors. Everything he does is just, do I have to? Do I have to go to all that trouble to make a living, or to help other people, or to provide for my needs, or any different labors that he's engaged in? He's always so self-centered that he doesn't stir himself up to it. He doesn't see the value of diligence, which is the precious possession of a man, it says in the book of Proverbs. And it falls in line with what we've been saying here just a moment ago. If you'll turn over with me to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. This is an amazing passage, by the way. It says here, brethren, join, the Apostle Paul says, in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You see that? Who set their minds on earthly things. He's talking about people, evidently, who were professed believers, or at least they were trying to influence people in the church not to live up to the standard of godliness and holiness and truth that Paul had set for them. And Paul condemns them outright. And he says, I tell you now, and I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, because their God is their belly, their end is destruction, and their glory is in their shame. But especially this phrase, I want you to think about, who set their mind on earthly things. That's exactly what the fool does. That's exactly the context of what we're looking at here. Just these earthly things we've been talking about tonight. That you can be very good at earthly things. But if you're a fool, you're usually sluggardly even at earthly things. But you'll mind those and you won't mind God. You won't give Him your attention. You won't give Him your heart. You won't give Him your obedience. You won't give Him your allegiance. And we need to see that. What a terrible place it is to be in when your God is your belly. When all you're concerned about is being earthly minded. If you're earthly minded, you are no heavenly good. It's the exact opposite of what I heard when I was young. If you're heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That may be true. At points. But it's far better to be heavenly minded than it is to be earthly minded. I want you to look at John 6:26. John 6:26. And we'll close with this section in here. John 6:26. Jesus knew after he fed the 5,000 that there were some who were following him for the wrong reasons. And sometimes people will follow him for the wrong reasons. They were following him because their bellies had been filled by this miracle that he did. And listen to what Jesus says to them over here in verse 26. He answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, what's he trying to say here? What is the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man gives to us? What is it?
The word of God is he who cometh down from heaven and gives life unto the world. That would be Jesus.
Well, it is Jesus, but he says that I give to you. what was it that he gives? We're talking about food now.
Bread of life.
The bread of life, that's right. And man does not live by bread alone, physical bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I think that that's what he's speaking about here. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. That is, those truths of the Word of God, which will bring you to everlasting life if you live in accordance with them. And the Son of Man gives you that bread. He gives you those truths. And when you partake of them, you are laboring for the food that does not perish. You see that? It goes in line with everything we've been saying tonight, storing up treasure in heaven. That begins with storing up truth in your heart. That truth then you live out in your life in relation to both God and other people. To God it's pleasing, and to other people it's helpful. And in the end, it is very useful to God. And that's how you find your way to the eternal city, like you were talking about, Olive, just a moment ago. And we can apply it that way. That's what's going to lead us to the eternal city, is abiding in the truth of the Word of God, that bread which Jesus gives to us, trusting in Him, that He's going to be giving us all the grace and the truth that we need, laboring for spiritual food that endures to eternal life. And that labor that we do then is to both glorify God, as the Catechism says, and enjoy Him forever, to bear fruit unto God in all your works and in all your words. You see that? That's what the object is there. And so that's why Solomon, the wise man, says the things that he does there in verses 14 and 15. The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. They don't even know the way to eternal life. They don't even know the way to the physical city that's near them. But they don't know the way to eternal life either, and we need to show them if we can. That's our study.
Many people don't go to the
Very precious. Very precious.